Friends, would you please locate Psalm 77? Psalm 77, about in the middle of the Christian Bible. And we're taking a little break here and there in October from our series in the Minor Prophets. This is, of course, the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So we planned three biographical talks. And 2 weeks ago, Lonnie served us well by sharing with us not only the life of Lady Jane Grey, that remarkable teenage Queen of England, but he served us well by sketching out the historical contours of the Reformation and even introducing us into something called those five solas that Lonnie talked about. And if you remember them, I've used the five solas as a way to share the gospel with other people before, and even to share people who've asked, what does our church believe? So let's think about those quickly this morning. That everyone has a standard or authority in his or her life. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you do have some standard that guides your life, whether you know it or not. So three most common standards in the form of stories that govern lives today are these. They're real short and simple. First, you have to be true to yourself. Second, in the end, you have to do what makes you happy. And three, nobody can tell you what to do. Those three form a holy trinity of authority in the lives of most people today. Maybe you've heard them. Maybe you've actually talked those to yourself in some way. Ironically, they are the most assumed and unexamined sources of authority in the lives of people today. So we all have an authority in our lives. But now here comes the Reformation and reminds us of something. And what is it? That as Christians, that the Scripture alone is our authority. That the Bible, interpreted rightly, is our authority. So the Protestant Reformation then sees afresh that it's the Scripture alone that tells us the truest story and the best story about who we are, our happiness and our loves. So that's the first sola, Scripture alone. But if the Scripture is not your authority, you have to examine what is your authority. The second one is grace alone. On what basis can we have a relationship with God or with other people? Will it be on the basis of our works and prayers? And if so, how will you know that you've done enough? And how do you know that your pursuit of good works at times isn't actually selfish and self-serving at some point? And what if my pursuit of church-like things actually makes me feel self-righteous and turns me into that memorable Dickens character, Mr. Pecksniff? By pursuing churchy things. And on the other side, what if I really have made a mess of my life? Is there hope for me? Well, turning back to the Bible again, we're reminded that we relate to God by grace alone, apart from our efforts. Therefore, everybody has hope. And when you believe, you can have real assurance. That's grace alone. But if you don't relate to God based on grace alone or by others, how will you? And on what basis will you say people have to be gracious to you? Then there's faith alone, that we come to God by His grace alone and we come trusting His grace alone. We trust in that alone. And every one of us trusts in something, our time, our ability to control and wield influence. How we relax, how we spend our money, all those things show that we trust in something. But as Christians, we're people who say we have turned away from trusting our own work exclusively to trusting His work alone. And it's not that our faith in is a work. Do I believe enough? Am I sorry enough? Did I really mean it? Well, that's faith in faith. Faith is not a work, as the Reformers would remind us, because the Scripture shows it. It's just a tool. It's just a channel. It's just an outstretched hand. So if you're exhausted and you're sinking in the ocean and a rescue boat comes by and the rescuer says, stretch out your arm and take my hand, what will you trust in that moment to rescue you? Your hand outstretched or the arm of the rescuer? You see, friends, it's the object of our faith that gives it hope and value and security. And faith is not a work. It's not something added to our works. We come to God by grace alone, faith alone. We simply place our hand in His hand alone for our rescue. And we are secure. So where is your trust this morning? You are trusting in something. Can it forgive you? Can it give you assurance? The fourth sola shows us what our faith is in, of course. It is in Christ alone. Now, don't mistake it. We are saved by works, but it's not our own work. We're not saved by our work. We're saved by the work of Christ alone. That in love, God sends His Son to live a life of love and justice that we should have lived, but we don't. And Jesus then willingly, lovingly, joyfully offers up His life on the cross to satisfy God's anger against our injustice and our wrongdoing. And on the third day, Jesus rises from the dead in a body so that all who put their trust in Him and Him alone might be saved. That's the good news that we proclaim. And that is our only hope. Have you done that? Where is your faith? Scripture alone tells us the truth about ourselves. You come to God by His grace alone, by faith alone, resting in Christ alone. Which leads to the last reminder that the glory of God alone. That because our restoration, because our salvation is all of grace, it's all of Christ alone, it is then to the glory of God alone. I mean, who gets the praise in the ocean rescue? Who is thanked? Me for putting out my hand. Is it my hand that's on the front page of the paper? Oh, look at his hand that reached out for help. Or the rescuer for putting out his hand. So it is in the story of redemption. All that God has done, all that He does is to His own glory. You are created for God's glory. And you've been redeemed for His glory. So we say and remember again and again, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And that grace and faith are not originating from yourself. But they're the gift of God. Apart from your works, so that no one can boast in the presence of God. And therefore, He can have mercy on all. And He's done it all to the praise of His glorious grace. That is what happened 500 years ago as men and women looked back to the Bible and said, how can I be right with God? Is it through smells and bells and works of satisfaction? Or has it all been done in Christ? So that's why we're thinking about this again. How can I be right with God? And the Reformation helps us think clearly about the gospel, that we might treasure it and live accordingly. That we are people then whose lives are governed by the Bible, by His grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And the story should never get old to us. We always need to be reminded of it. Because when you assume the gospel, you'll lose it. And when you don't think about it, clouds of culture and tradition will cover it up. And if we don't talk about it, you won't treasure it. So when we look in the lives of people back then, we're looking through them to see the story of the gospel clearly again. And to be reminded again, of what God did through their lives by simply looking back to the Bible. So this morning, we're looking at somebody else's life. We're looking at the life of the Word in the life of John Calvin. And I hope that we'll see the gospel more clearly. I mean, not because John Calvin is Jesus or because John Calvin is Satan, depending on what you've heard about him, but because Jesus saved John Calvin because he was a great sinner and then used him to teach the gospel to people like you and me. And by the time John Calvin dies, people under his ministry in Geneva spread out as pastors and missionaries all over the United Kingdom and Europe, and missionaries go all the way to Brazil from Geneva under John Calvin's ministry. Because he was a man whose life was devoted to the Word of God. I want to start by looking at Psalm 77. Though it gives us a kind of explanation for what we're doing in these messages. John Calvin loved Psalms. That should give you an insight into the kind of person he was. You might think of crusty Calvin, that, you know, he liked the sacrificial reading in Leviticus or something. But he wasn't crusty at all. The Psalms were one of his favorite parts of the Bible. He had long drawn comfort from them, and his services in Geneva usually opened with a call to worship from the Psalms. He taught the Psalms every Sunday afternoon to his people. We sang one of them that he set to music. Psalm 100 was in the Geneva Psalter. He viewed the Psalms as an articulation of the Christian's deepest needs brought to expression by the Spirit. So Calvin would have loved that we would have sang Psalms today, but he probably would have fidgeted that we used instruments this morning. He wasn't right in everything. So Psalm 77 opens with someone hurting and crying out to God. It reminds us that sometimes even Christians feel like they're lost sometimes. Here is how it opens. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out my untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God. I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. Don't you love the honesty of the Psalms? Well, what's the solution for this bleary-eyed saint having a hard time seeing through their tears in this psalm? Well, it's one word. It's remember. Look at verse 5. I thought, I considered about the former days, the years of long ago. And skip down to verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles long ago. So the psalmist fights his grief first by refusing to think about his own situation for the moment. I'm not going to think about me anymore. And then he fights his sadness by thinking of God's mighty deeds through others and years long ago. Now contextually then, Psalm 77 is looking at the mighty deeds of God to his people in their exodus and redemption from Egypt, which of course foreshadows our deliverance in Jesus at the cross. That's the mighty deed God has done in years long ago, to which every other mighty deliverance God has done in your life and the lives of others points. Having said that, I think this psalm invites us to take it up and recount all the mighty works of the Lord that we can remember from our vantage point in history. That is, that having freely delivered his own son for us, how will he not also give us all things through him, like other mighty acts of deliverance that remind us of this one and come to us through that one? And that mighty deeds in history then can steel our faith and deepen our confidence in Christ and slow the flow of tears and our unbelief. I cried out to the Lord. But I remembered the mighty deeds of God to slow down my heart rate and consider what he's done. Here's Calvin's comments on Psalm 77, verse 5. We should consider the days of old, the years of long ago. Seems not only to refer to the brief course of his own life, but to comprehend many ages. The people of God in their afflictions ought undoubtedly to set before their eyes and to call to their remembrance not only the divine blessings which they have individually experienced, but also all the blessings which God in every age has bestowed upon his church. So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to remember the blessings of God in every age that he's bestowed on his church, that we see through Calvin's life. Now, Calvin's life motto, we'll repeat it again and again, which he invoked at key points in his life, was simply this. Kids, it's in your order of worship. He actually developed his own seal, and it's a hand offering a heart, like this. This was Calvin's motto. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. That's the life of Calvin. He simply submitted his life to the Word of God at every point. The Word drove his preaching. It regulated his emotions. It was the source of his writing. All of his reforms and worship and teaching came from the Word of God. He was simply a man of faith who simply said, "My heart I offer to you, Lord." promptly and sincerely. Let's think about his life and God's mighty works now that he's done. He was born July 10th, 1509, about an hour north of Paris, in a town called Nyon, France. I don't know French, so pardon me if I slaughter it. He came into a world in which Martin Luther was already preaching in Germany. King Henry VII is dying, and his 18-year-old son Harry is about ready to become Henry VIII, the King of England. On the papal throne of Rome sits Julius II, who's known as the warrior pope from his habit of leading his own soldiers into battle, which prompted the humanist scholar Erasmus to ask if the pope were not more a successor of Julius Caesar than of Jesus Christ for all the battles that he led. Or more importantly for Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli is already hard at work at the Reformation in Switzerland. And like any of us, Calvin comes into a world that God had prepared for the very gifts that God gave to Calvin. Beloved, and God has you in this world, he has you in this church at this time because people need the gifts that God's given to you. You've not shown up in history at an accident. You have gifts and talents this congregation, this city, this world needs. That's why God gave you life now. And Calvin built upon the faithful foundation of others. Timothy George notes that Calvin's greatest achievement was to take the insights of the solas from Luther and Zwingli and give them a systematic exposition which nobody had done and then apply them to the life of a city. Calvin has an older brother named Charles who becomes a Roman Catholic priest but later turns from that. He has a younger brother named Francois who dies at an early age and another brother named Antoine who follows him all the way from France to Geneva. His father, Gerard, is a position of influence as an assistant to a leading bishop in Nyon, France. And his dad would set the trajectory of Calvin's life and set him up in school well. He studies Latin with one of the leading Latin scholars in the world. And initially, Calvin's dad has him, because he's an assistant bishop to a bishop in France, has him studying and preparing for the priesthood. But later he pushes his son to become a lawyer. Now, if you know the story of Luther, unlike Luther, whose dad pushes him to become a lawyer, when Luther's dad says, "You're going to become a lawyer," Luther says, "I'm going to go join a monastery. You're not telling me what to do." But Calvin obediently moves from religious orders to study the law. You can't tell Luther anything. He's loud and in charge. He's an open book. But Calvin shows us early on that he will lead in quietness and obedience. That shows up often in his life. Remember, his motto is, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." In addition to suffering the death of his younger brother, when he's about 5 or 6, his mother dies. And you'll see in Calvin's life that, like Christ, Calvin is a man acquainted with grief at every stage of his life. In his early teens, in 1523, Calvin heads to study at one of the best universities in Europe, the University of Paris. And 3 things happen there that shape the rest of his life, again, all set up by his father: teaching, learning, and suffering. First, he's learning at a leading university where he receives, of course, some of the best teaching in the world, especially in the humanist tradition. Humanism today means something secular and godless. But in that day, humanism referred to an academic movement to go back to the sources in order to study the original texts, the original teachings, the original ideas from people who came up with them first. So rather than accept what the Church of Rome teaches, Calvin goes back to the Bible to study what it says in the original languages, with the result that he leaves us with brief commentaries on nearly every book of the Christian Bible. Second, his teaching. Not his teaching, but the way he's taught. The way in which Calvin is taught shapes his own schedule and the life of Geneva the rest of his life. Here's the schedule drilled into Calvin by his school as a teenager. Prayers began at 4 o'clock in the morning, followed by lectures until 6, when Mass was said. Then followed breakfast. From 8 to 10, was the big class followed by discussion. Lunch was at 11, followed by Bible readings and prayers. At midday, students were questions about their morning's work, and then they rested from 1 until 2. More classes from 3 into 5, followed by Vespers, between supper and its accompanying readings, and then bedtime at 8 were further interrogations of their lessons learned that day. So, one of his main biographers, Bruce Gordon, notes that this school schedule instills in Calvin a discipline pattern that he maintains until his death. So that unless he's prevented by illness, the mature Calvin gets up every day around 4, and his long workday is punctuated by prayers and Bible reading and simple meals. And that schedule began as a young child in school. So this discipline then will allow Calvin to produce much in his life. Some have even commented that Calvin wrote more in his lifetime than he wrote more than most people will read in their lifetime. And one of the reasons we learn about lives of the past is not for imitation, but for inspiration. So you step back and then we could say, do you see how God uses Calvin's discipline as a weapon for good in his day that benefits even us now? So we just ask an easy question. How might God use appropriate self-denial in your life to advance the gospel? Is it really true that, really, come on, that you're too busy to read the Bible or meet with another Christian to pray? And if we are too busy, maybe we're too busy with things that aren't necessary in life. Now, the other hand, as soon as you look at Calvin's life to be inspired by self-denial, self-discipline, to do great things in your life for God, then the flip side is true. A caution comes, because much of life is not simply managing your weaknesses, but it's managing your strengths as well. Here's what we mean. Calvin worked hard, but he probably overworked. Maybe that's your problem. His demanding schedule and discipline over the course of his life takes a massive toll on his health. Now, not everything about his health was related to his schedule and discipline, but a lot of it was. He sleeps through his life, average of 4 hours a night, out of self-discipline. He suffers 20 years of migraines without much relief, maybe because the dude only slept 4 hours a night. He suffered from, now all these are one person, not a group of people in Geneva. Here are all the things Calvin suffered from. Bowel problems, gout, night sweats, gallstones, hookworms, kidney stones, and pulmonary tuberculosis, which caused him to cough up blood. And Calvin's lifelong problems with indigestion and insomnia probably derived from the rigid fare and his penchant for burning the midnight oil as a student. Indeed, Bruce Gordon writes that Calvin's punishing routine and recurring illnesses aged him and put him in an early grave. So Calvin shows us two things. He shows us how much more we can do for the Lord by spirit-fueled self-denial and discipline. But it also shows us, I think, the opposite danger, the danger of overwork, mistaking busyness for spirituality, and never saying no. So while he's in university, those three things, we've mentioned teaching and learning, and the third is suffering. The same month that Calvin arrives for study, August 1523, an Augustinian monk is burned alive for belonging to, quote, the party of that heretic Luther. He's the first martyr of the Reform in France. So at 14 years of age, Calvin is surely aware of this incident. And he knows now that certain beliefs will cost you your life. And after his conversion, Calvin will spend his life advocating and comforting Christians who are persecuted and dying. Well, remember that Calvin's dad moves him from studying to be a priest to be a lawyer. Now you have all this diligence and personality, and he becomes an exemplary student, studious and excelling. One biography I read even said that Calvin's classmates were fond of calling him the accusative case. This was his personality and his diligence. He's a bit shy. He's prickly in personality. By his own admission, he doesn't like small talk. He's awkward in social settings. People drained him. He'd be in the corner of the room at the party. He's a massive introvert, but incredibly bright. So he's studious and withdrawn. He becomes so good at his studies that when his teachers are sick, he substitute teaches for them as a teacher of law while he's still working on his degree. And it's his legal mind and his literary training that will be called on again and again in the future of the Reformation and in Geneva. So when he leaves his schooling, he has a razor-sharp mind. His life is a well-sharpened weapon as a humanist scholar and as a lawyer coming from the best teachers in university in all of Europe. And then tragedy strikes Luther again. 1531, around the age of 22, his dad dies. He has a brother die when he's young. His mom dies at 5, and about 15 years later, his mom dies. Now, surely Calvin grieved, but this also set him free in a way. Dad is no longer pushing him to be a lawyer, so now Calvin pursues what he's always wanted to pursue. He just wants to study classical literature. He wants to read books and write books about what he's reading. He's especially taken in by the classical writer Seneca, who often advised the mercurial emperor Nero. Calvin is taken in by what he sees Seneca accommodating. He adapts his message to the needs and disposition of his audience, especially as he advises Nero. He's often accommodating what he says so that his head's not chopped off as he tells Nero what he needs to know. Indeed, later Calvin would describe in the Institutes, he would say that in the Bible, God is accommodating himself to us. That the Bible are God's words to us, but they're no more than a nursemaid stammering tenderly to an infant. God is so much greater than we are. But he's condescended. He's humbled himself. He stooped to speak to us in words that we can understand. He's accommodated himself to us. Well, Seneca so much influences Calvin that the first book he writes is an edition of one of Seneca's books, and it's looked at as a masterpiece of erudition. And the preface, I thought it was funny that Calvin finds it necessary to apologize for the fact that although he's just 23, this is his just first book. You're not sure if it's a humble brag by Calvin, or it's more likely a shy of his modesty and weak in his shyness. But while Calvin is in Paris, a turn starts to happen. In 1533, 16 years to the day that Luther nails his 95 theses back in Wittenberg, a friend named Nicholas Kopp gives an address in Paris. It's profoundly Protestant, hailing Christ, not Mary, as the sole mediator between God and men. Some people think Calvin actually writes it, but he's too shy to speak it. Regardless, the reaction is hostile. And one report is that Calvin and his friend Kopp escape Paris as their friends hoist them down from a window with bedsheets while the police are knocking at the door, just like Paul escaped in the Bible. So he flees from Paris. And around this time, maybe a little before, a little after, something eternally significant happens. Nobody knows exactly when, but somewhere, it's a window, 1527 to 1534, Calvin is gloriously converted. Now again, because Calvin is unlike the let it all hang out Luther, he's private and reserved. There aren't many details he ever writes about himself. What we do know comes from his words and the preface to his commentary in the Psalms. It's the place he explains anything about his life the most. So in this little brief introduction and preface to the Psalms, he explains his own conversion. And remember that the Catholicism rules the day. Calvin has been brought up as a good Catholic. You're never sure, though, under Catholicism that your sins are forgiven, or if you've done everything that they can be forgiven. The method of getting forgiveness and having assurance is through jumping through a series of works of satisfaction. But Calvin, like many of his day, and in our own, was overcome with guilt for not being good, and then trying to do good because he knew he didn't measure up for not being good. And he says that this kind of Catholic system that he was in actually led him to pride at how he was trying to deal with his guilt. He said it was a vicious cycle. He says, when I first heard the gospel, I confess, I strenuously and passionately resisted. It was the greatest difficulty that I was induced to confess that I had all my life long been in ignorance and error. And then he writes in the preface to the Psalms, recounting his life up to conversion. Thus it came to pass, while my father had me withdraw from the study of philosophy and put me to the study of law, to this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. At first I was too obstinately devoted to the superstition of popery to be easily extracted from so profound an abyss of mire, that God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Do you hear that? It was God's sovereign grace that overcomes Calvin's towering pride, cuts through the choking clutter of medieval Catholicism. It sounds just like what Wesley would write later in And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But God, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light, and I rose, went forth, and I followed you. That's what Calvin says. He continues that this sudden conversion led to a teachable spirit. That is, gospel humility is a sign of true conversion. And then he goes on, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress in studying the Bible that people started coming to me to learn, though I myself was still a novice. And what had happened? From his conversion onward, then, his motto becomes again, in light of God's love for me and Christ alone, my heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Well, after his friend's address and another protest that involves something called the Placards Affair, Calvin and his friend flee for their lives, and they eventually settle in the town of Basel in Switzerland. The aging humanist scholar Erasmus dies a few months after Calvin arrives there. He's the one who locked horn with Luther over the bondage of the will, and he publishes the first Greek edition of the New Testament in 1516, which becomes one of the most influential publications in the last 500 years of history. Erasmus is an old man, and he dies. But the most important thing that Calvin does as Basel happens in March. In March of 1536, he publishes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, he writes it when he was just 27 years old. I don't think he had a lot of Xbox growing up that led him to do that. Second, he writes because people are being burned alive in his home country of France for believing in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. His own preface, he introduces it to Francis I of France to try to spare their lives. He's not trying to peddle his name. I know Calvin's often associated with double predestination. That's not what he's writing the Institutes about. Here are his words. Quote, while I lay hidden in Basel and known only to a few, many faithful and holy persons were being burnt alive in France. And the report of these burnings have reached foreign nations. So my object in this is to prove that those reports against them are false and to vindicate my brothers whose death is precious in the sight of the Lord. Calvin loved God's word, and he loved God's people. Do you love God's people? That's why he wrote this book. Don't misunderstand what they believe, King of France. Christians have always believed this. This is nothing new, and therefore don't put them to death. Third, in addition to trying to persuade the King of France not to burn Christians, he wrote, this is only, quote, a small treatise containing a summary of the principal truths of the Christian life. Now, I don't know what's on your bucket list, but could I insert one? Calvin's Institutes. Don't go to sleep. Don't roll your eyes. Don't say, oh, brother. Don't say that'll never happen. This is written by an emerging pastor in behalf of suffering Christians trying to remind other Christians new in the faith what the Christian life is about. That's why he's writing it. Tim Keller just read through it a few years ago and said it is the richest meditation on the grace of Christ that he's read anywhere. It's profoundly simple. It's drenched with Jesus. And I would encourage us that it's an antidote to the kind of innocent but soul shriveling podcast listening and Netflix watching and Facebook surfing that so many of us do with our lives. No wonder we have such a big view of ourselves and such a big view of our hurts and such a small view of God. When it does come out, it comes out as a small booklet that's designed to be hidden in your coat pocket or stashed away if knock at the door and search and seizure comes. But he does revise it, and by the time you get to 1559, it's five times bigger. Just want to encourage us, church family, that really, I'm not scolding us. I'm trying to admonish us and encourage us. If you can read, if any of you can read through all of the Harry Potter books, you can read through the Institutes. It's about the length of the Old Testament plus the Gospels. And many people come to associate Calvin with Calvinism and the 5 points of Calvinism, but those 5 points are not even detailed in the Institutes. It wasn't his purpose. The 5 points aren't even codified until about 50 years later after he's dead in the Synod of Dort, and Calvin has nothing to do with it. In fact, as I mentioned in the prayer service this morning, the longest section in Calvin's Institutes is about prayer. And Calvin's definition of prayer that he wants to unpack is this: prayer is the chief exercise of faith and the means by which we daily receive God's benefit. The final edition is made up of 4 books. Let's listen to the headings. Book 1, The Knowledge of God the Creator. Book 2, The Knowledge of God the Redeemer. Book 3, The Way We Receive the Grace of Christ and Justification. Book 4, The Outward Means that God Gives Hope to Us, like the Church and the 2 Sacraments. Actually, all Calvin is doing, some argue, he's taking the structure of the book of Romans and doing a pastoral meditation to the main sections of the book of Romans. Well, this book is key to Calvin's understanding. And after his time in Basel, late in the summer, Calvin desires to go to the town of Strasbourg for a life of quiet study. That's all he ever wanted. I just want my books, my parchments. I want to study and think alone. That's all I want. Well, he's on his way, and a divine detour breaks out. There's a war between Francis I and Charles V of Rome, so Calvin detours all the way to the south to Geneva. He only plans to stay there for a night. Calvin writes the events of years later. This shy, introverted man sounds like he's still perturbed about what happened. It was only supposed to be a night. And he says, quote, "I was resolved to continue in privacy and obscurity, but some individual..." Now barely apostatized and returned to the papist, discovered me and made my presence known to everybody else in the city. She's a little ticked off that somebody reported his presence there. Of course, William Farrell is the fiery, red-bearded reformer in Geneva. And when he learns that this young writer of the Institutes is in Geneva, he barges into Calvin's study and he demands that Calvin stays here and helps with the Reformation in Geneva. And Calvin replies like this: "My heart is set upon devoting myself to private studies for which I wish to keep myself free from other pursuits." And undeterred, and people have imagined, and Farrell was a fiery figure, a red-bearded figure, that with flashing eyes and this red long beard just kind of jostling here, that Calvin remembers, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would damn my retirement and that tranquility of my studies which I sought if I withdrew and refused to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. Well, what was Calvin? I mean, Farrell said, "God will curse your retirement if you do that." And Calvin says, "By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I stopped from the journey I had undertaken and I stayed in Geneva." And later he writes, this again is his personality that God used. He writes, "The one great object of life, my life, was to live in seclusion without being known. But God led me through different turnings and changes that he never permitted me to rest in any place until, in spite of my natural disposition, he brought me forth to public notice again and again." Do you see the providence of God in his life? Do you see the providence of God in his personality? Farrell needed the quiet Calvin. Calvin needed the thundering Farrell. God used the personality of a boisterous Luther. And God uses the introverted, quiet person of a man named Calvin who never wanted any of this. Do you see the providence of God in a war, a local war breaking out, causing Calvin to detour, which was what to be a one-night stay? Beloved, I just ask you, do you see how God wants to use your personality? Do you see God's good providence at work in your life? This is the work of God, a sovereign God, His Word, taking shape in Calvin's life. Well, Calvin only lasts 2 years in Geneva, 1536 to 1538. He writes a book called The Article Concerning the Organization of the Church. He's simply asking, when you go back to the Bible, what does the Bible say the life of the Christian and a church should look like? So he sets out a pattern to introduce church discipline, to reform the Lord's Supper so it's not a mass. He wants to take away, this is not an altar where Christ is sacrificed. This is a table where we remember what he's done. This is not a sacrifice offered by a priest. This is a pastor, a minister who serves it to God's people. He writes a catechism to instruct the youth in Geneva. He does away with the marriage laws of Rome. It's not a sacrament. He also writes the first catechism, a confession of faith. And those kind of things have a massive impact on the church and even the church to come, because Calvin, with the other reformers, is simply asking this: what does God require whenever his people come to worship? And only those things that he requires are the things that God's people should do. Now, if you think that way, it cuts away lots of stuff. What things does God command his people do when they show up to worship? That's what Calvin asked. And then Calvin said, those are the only things we should be doing when we meet for worship. It's profoundly freeing and simplifying. But remember, Calvin is an exile. That's probably why he likes the Psalms. He's from France, but he never goes back again. He runs. He's a foreigner. In fact, he is called as an insult. He's referred to, there goes that Frenchman. He's in Switzerland. They resent him as a refugee. During the time he says he lived in Geneva, I endured many marvelous conflicts. I've been greeted in mockery in the evening before my door with 50 or 60 shots. You may imagine, he writes, how this affected a poor timid scholar, as I confess I've always been. Then I was hunted out of town. And when he comes back to Geneva later, which we'll get to, he says, I had so difficulty in performing my office, people set their dogs on me, which would often catch at my robe and bite my legs as I walked through the town. Well, finally, the disagreement in Geneva grows so much that Calvin and Farrell are forced to leave. Just after Easter in April, the city officials actually kick them out, give them a restraining order, and say, don't ever come back to the city again. And you know what? It was the happiest day of Calvin's life. He never wanted that anyway. He always wanted to go to Strasbourg, and now he does, where he lives for 3 years, and he says, those were the happiest 3 years of my life. And the more Calvin looked at the Word, the more he saw how it affected every part of the church. So during this time, Calvin learns to be a pastor. He cares for people fleeing now from areas, England and the like, fleeing persecution. Many of them who arrived there from abroad would have lost loved ones killed for believing in Jesus. He also writes some more. He writes his first commentary on the book of Romans. And in time, he writes on every book of the Old Testament, New Testament, except Revelation and 2 and 3 John. So we have something on Calvin. At least we've been through 2 and 3 John. So take that, John. He also sets to the Psalms for metered singing. And the Reformation and people like Calvin who've given us the rich tradition going back to the Bible of saying congregation should sing and we should hear one another sing. And maybe most important of all during that time, Calvin marries in Strasbourg. Now he marries an Anabaptist widow named Idalette. She and her husband had come and actually grown under Calvin's ministry, and her husband dies from the plague. And one of Calvin's good friends, one of the leaders of the Reformation, Martin Bucer, is kind of a matchmaker for several in that day. Remember, the Church of Rome says it's sin for pastors to marry. But Calvin and others looked to the Bible, as particularly Luther, and said that's nonsense. It's actually the teaching of demons to forbid people to marry, 1 Timothy 4. But Calvin's a hard guy to find a match for. They try two or three different ladies to introduce him to. One, he says, she doesn't speak French and she won't be able to learn it. Another says she's too privileged and won't be used to my poverty. Another one actually gets engaged and he gets cold feet and backs out. He says, I'm a 31-year-old bachelor, and he writes, he's not the romantic ladies man at all. As a 31-year-old bachelor, he writes to those trying to help him, he's kind of unwilling about this. I'm not like those insane lovers who embrace the vices of those with whom they are in love when they are smitten in first sight with a fine figure. Remember what I expect from one who is to be my companion of life. The only kind of beauty which can win my soul is a woman who is gentle, pure, modest, economical, patient, and who is likely to interest herself about my health. And what health needs the poor guy had. Well, on August 6, 1540, he marries Idalette. Again, these are some of the happiest days of his life. Idalette brings him two children from her previous marriage. He's proud of his wife and her gifts and the garden that she will make in Geneva and wants to show people his wife's, all she does. They would be married 9 years. And the years of happiness, 3 years of the happiest years of his life in Strasbourg, married to Idalette, are also full of sorrow. Because Idalette gives birth prematurely to a little boy named Jacques. And a month later, in August, Calvin writes to a friend that their little boy died. And Calvin writes, who rarely shares anything about himself, he writes, quote, the Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound by the death of our infant son. There's some evidence, too, that Calvin had other children. Some say he gave birth to a daughter, which in a letter he says, my little daughter labors under continual fever, and she passed away soon later. Sometime later, there's evidence that possibly a third child is delivered stillborn, so that Calvin and Idalette have no surviving children of their own. So in Strasbourg, Calvin learns to become a pastor. He learns to write and think well about the Bible. He becomes a songwriter. He becomes a husband and a grieving father. He would always cherish Strasbourg for its joys as well as its sorrows. Well, while Calvin's away in Strasbourg, a Roman cardinal named Sadoleto comes and he writes to Geneva and says, I want you people in Geneva to come back to the Church of Rome. And Geneva realizes there's only one man who can reply to this cardinal, and it's the guy we kicked out. So they ask Calvin, after their foul treatment of him, would you come back to Geneva, number one, and would you write a letter to this cardinal? So Calvin does write a letter, and it's one of the clearest and briefest treatments of justification by faith alone that you'll see in the period. You can read it online this afternoon. It shows the differences between the Reformation. Here's one part of it. He's actually sharing the gospel with this cardinal, and he says, you're a fool. And he says, you start by asking a person to examine their conscience, and if they think well, they will find their conscience condemning them, and what will they do with it? And Calvin says, here's what the Bible says. We show a condemned conscience that the only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions. By his sacrifice he appeased the divine anger. By his blood he washed away our stains. By his cross he's borne our curse. And by his death he made a satisfaction for us. We maintain then that this way a man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father, by no merit of his own, by no value of his works, but by gratuitous mercy. And when we embrace Christ by faith and come, as it were, into communion with him, This we term, after the manner of Scripture, the righteousness of faith. Calvin taught clearly that the way that righteousness is given to us is you come into union in Christ. And in union in Christ, you put on the clothes of Christ. And then Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And your sin is imputed to Christ. And therefore you can have assurance. And that was covered up and still is today by the teaching of Roman Catholicism. But just as remarkable as that letter is, can I just say one thing about this? I was talking to somebody lately who's, none of you know, who's overwhelmed with a particular sin that they have committed and the way others view this sin. And they feel like the way it's talked about, I think that even God thinks this sin is unforgivable. And what has given this person hope is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That your sins do not identify you. Your past sins don't stick to you anymore. That you have the righteousness of Christ given to you by faith alone as a gift. And if you have an identity that's been received by faith, you can't lose it because you never earned it. And therefore, do you see what gospel confidence and assurance it is? That your sins are not your identity. You are righteous in Christ. And that identity then should transform your imputation in Christ is the only way you can fight sin. It's our only hope. The imputed righteousness of Christ ought to get you out of bed in the morning and get you through every suffering and vile thing said against you, the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, just as remarkable as that letter is, Calvin goes back to Geneva after they kicked him out. But it's not easy, and maybe you remember, Calvin writes, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to Geneva. I'd rather be crucified 100 times than to go back to that city. It brought him pain and suffering. And it's at that time, when he's called to do the one thing that's against his personality, a city that's already attacked him, a church that's already kicked him out, it's that time that Calvin writes down the motto for his life. He says, should I go back? Should I not go back? I'd rather go to the cross 100 times and be crucified. But Calvin writes, here's his reply. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. That's the life of the Word of God. The righteousness of Christ working itself out in the life of Calvin. So on September 13th, 1541, everybody got their tickets because Calvin was back in the pulpit preaching. And what do you think his first words would be? Here's the church who kicked him out. Here's the place he'd been shot at, threatened, dogs sicked on him. People even named their own dogs after Calvin. Now, 3 years later, he's back. What do you think he's going to say when he stands up in the pulpit? He takes the pulpit and he turns to the chapter and verse where he left off 3 years ago. And he just starts to preach right where he left off. It wasn't about him. It's about the Word of God, grace in Christ alone to the people of God. And what a lesson for us. What do you do in your Christian life when you're attacked, when you suffer, when you read the next verse? You read the next chapter. That's what you do. Well, Calvin's in Geneva the rest of his life from 1541 to 1564. And like previous times in his life, it's full of persecution, attacks, slander, suffering, and gospel advance. And perhaps the blow in the middle of all of it is, on April 5th, 1549, his wife dies. He's by her side as she breathes out her last. He spoke to her of the happiness they'd enjoyed for the 9 years that they had been married, as well as speaking to her of the joy that awaited her, exchanging the abode on earth for her father's house above. Again, Calvin, a very private man, must have grieved deeply. And here's the phrase he writes to a friend 2 days after his wife dies. He writes, truly mine is no common source of grief. I've been bereaved of the best companion of my life. One who, had it been so ordered, would have not only willingly been a share of my indigence, but even of my death. Calvin continues to be a father, for those two children she brought into the marriage. Also, not commonly known, but Calvin House is full of family and relatives who evidently many of them fell into such sin and repute in Geneva that at times Calvin is afraid to go out into town on account of the sins of his own family members. Well, the gospel advances in his writing, in his occasion for his organization and his preaching. What we take for granted today is that people like particularly Zwingli and Calvin were committed to just going a section by section in the Bible. So for over two decades, he preaches twice every Sunday, once every day of alternate weeks. So he's preaching about 10 times every 2 weeks. His custom was on Sunday morning, he preached the New Testament, Psalms in the afternoon, and the Old Testament during the week. His method of preaching, he immersed himself in the text. He takes only his Greek New Testament or his Hebrew Bible, and he speaks extemporaneously for about an hour. And it's not all gloriously cathedral. I mean, Bruce Gordon notes that in that day, dogs were running through, people were getting up fighting, babies were crying. I mean, it was more like a town square where you're trying to preach. He organized the life of the church around God's word, even through the week. So on Sunday, in addition to a morning service, there'd be an afternoon service for catechizing people interested in the Lord's Supper, and then a message on the Psalms later that day. On Thursdays, he'd organize something called the consistory, which was made up of elders from the church and elders from the town council that he organized to form a body for church discipline in the church. This was something new. It was painful and a heartbreaking process that nobody undertakes unless they really care for people and are prepared to be maligned in the process, which is what happened to Calvin. On Friday, he would have a meeting called the Company of Pastors when all the pastors would get together and critique one another in a good way. Then there'd be an open meeting afterwards where people could hear Bible exposition and ask questions. The whole week was laid out in such a way where there was something going on each point in the week that shaped the corporate life of the body. In addition, he wrote more things about worship. If you walked into the churches in Geneva, he did away with the Mass. He placed a pulpit instead of the communion table in the middle. He took out the choir loft. He brought in benches for people to sit on so they could listen to the Word of God. The simple reforms were not without cost, but had generational impacts for us today. Why do we preach? Why is a pulpit in the middle? Why do we emphasize congregational singing? Why do we go? Those are things recovered, not because they did it, because they look back to the Bible and said, this is how the life of the Word shapes the life of the congregation. And Geneva then becomes a home for fleeing refugees. I mean, people fleeing Bloody Mary's persecution in 1555, where do they go? They come to Geneva. John Knox leaves from Scotland and he comes. And then people are scattered. Hundreds of pastors are sent back all over Geneva and Europe and the UK. And I mentioned at the beginning, even a group takes goes and does missions work in Brazil. Calvin is concerned. Calvin gets this reputation of, you know, the frozen chosen. That's not Calvin. Election guarantees the success of the gospel. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God are most active in missions and evangelism. And that showed itself all over the life of Geneva. And in those who went out from the center there. Well, then comes the end. His last years are full of pain. His body's aching from the stress and the persecution and slander and the heartbreaking defections he sees in his congregation. His body's breaking down, and so is his pastoral heart. His shy, awkward personality feels it more than most. There are a lot of miles on his young body. He has given his health to the Lord and for the Lord. In his last sermon, not by his own insistence, but he's carried to the pulpit in St. Peter on a bed to preach his last message. Then on May 27th, 1564, Calvin dies in his sleep. Most likely, people who look back now say his death was caused by septic shock brought on by the poisoning of his body from kidney stones. Following day at 2 in the afternoon, he's wrapped in a shroud placed in a plain wooden coffin without pomp or elaborate ceremony. He's given an unmarked grave with a simple mound in accordance with his own wishes. Calvin's life is ended. But the ministry of the life of the Word and the life of John Calvin had just begun. Beloved, I look at Calvin's life and I just ask a few questions. If God can use Calvin's awkward disposition, don't you think he can use yours? God gave him the personality that he needed. And if Calvin didn't use his personality as an excuse not to serve the Lord and love people, will you use yours in that way? And if God can save the self-righteous Calvin, then he can save you. You can have assurance that your sins are forgiven. That's by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to your life by faith alone. And if Calvin can read the Word of God so that it changed his life, so can you. Calvin's life is simply this. Because of your love, my heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely.